1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, if you'd make your way there in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read again verses 1 through 8. Where the Apostle Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, complaints, criticisms. I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, as we mentioned last time, God's will for us is to pray for our leaders, whoever they be, whatever, whether you are Republican and they're Democrats or vice versa, we're to pray for them. It doesn't say pray just for the ones you like. It doesn't say pray for the good ones or the righteous ones. It says to pray for all of them. It doesn't say just to pray for the ones who are favorable to Christianity. You want to remember that Nero was emperor at the time Paul wrote this, and Nero had to be one of the most wicked people who ever lived. Interesting in that when he first started serving in Rome as emperor, you know, he actually did some pretty good things. He lowered taxes. He gave the Senate more power. He sent aid to areas of the empire that had been devastated by, you know, disasters. He started all this disaster aid stuff. He did some really interesting things. He helped the Jews, but something came over him and totally changed everything. Y'all, come on in. Good to see y'all tonight. God bless you. Hey, brother. Something dramatically changed in his life. He kind of went nuts. It's like a demon took over him. And that's no doubt in my mind that's what happened. He developed some really deviant sexual appetites, did some really crazy things. They said that he would wander the streets of Rome at night and just randomly kill people. Just for no reason. You know, something was driving him. That's a demon. Wound up killing his own mother. And y'all, come on in. Pay no mind. Good to see y'all. Praise God. Rome burned in 64 A.D. He had a plan, you know, to rebuild this huge section of Rome, which would require tearing down an old section of Rome. And the Senate said no, they didn't want that to happen. And then right after that, how interesting, that section he wanted to tear down, it all burned. strange coincidence. So everybody knew he was behind it, but he blamed it on the Christians. And that's when the great persecutions of Christianity began, right after that in 64 A.D. And those persecutions took a horrible, horrible turn. He invented some dastardly things to do to Christians. They Many of them were burned alive. They were dipped in hot tar and impaled on stakes and set afire to light the Colosseum at night while they, you know, they had the athletic contests. He would slaughter animals and then put the skins of the animals on the Christians, turn them loose in the Colosseum and set wild dogs on them or lions on them. And just horrible things, you know. He wound up having to commit suicide, but when his own country turned against him, his own nation. But anyway, my point being, Paul said, pray for him. Isn't that something? Pray for him. He didn't say rage against him. He said, pray for him. I know a lot of times we are tempted to rail against those who are in authority. And, you know, I'm guilty myself. But the Bible does not say that we can, you know, we can do that justifiably just because we don't like them. The Bible says we have to pray for them. Now, here's the question. Can we pray some of the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms for them? The imprecatory prayers, Bob and I talked about this last week a little bit. The imprecatory prayers, the word means to invoke wrath. And there are a number of Psalms in the Old Testament that David mostly prayed wrath upon his enemies. You know, he invoked divine wrath upon his enemies. Psalm 5, Psalms 10, Psalm 17, Psalms 35, Psalms 58, Psalms 59, Psalms 69, Psalms 79. A lot of these were imprecatory psalms where wrath was prayed upon the enemies of David or the enemies of God. And I actually saw somebody write this out one time. I think I saw it on Facebook where they said they're praying for the president. And this was what they prayed. Psalms 109, verse 8. May his days be few, and may another take his office. That's, you know, that's an imprecatory prayer. Or Psalms 58 and verse 6. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Or how about this one? Psalms 55, 15. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell. You know, sometimes you might be tempted to pray some of the imprecatory psalms, but God tells us we're not to pray that way. We're to pray for them. He says specifically, he says, pray that we may live a quiet and peaceable life, and pray also for their salvation, because it's his will that all would be saved. You know, there was a time in the Gospels when two of the Lord's own disciples wanted to, like, pray an imprecatory prayer on one of the cities of the Samaritans. You might recall the Lord was passing through one of these cities, and they didn't welcome him there because they found out he didn't intend to stay there. He was going to Jerusalem. He was just passing through this Samaritan city. So James and John, two brothers, two of the Lord's disciples, who the Lord nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. That's what the Lord nicknamed them, the Sons of Thunder. They said, shall we call down fire on those on that city because they didn't receive you? And in Luke chapter 9, verse 55, the Bible says, he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You might recall also that the Lord, even when they were nailing him to the cross, he prayed for them. Not that God would judge him, but that God would forgive him. Go ahead, brother.
Well, the rest of those, imprecable?
Imprecatory.
Imprecatory prayers. That was Old Testament, right?
Correct.
When it seemed like there was a different judge system or whatever, and in the New Testament, when Christ came, it was more of the forgiveness, praying for them instead of against them. I mean, it was almost like a light switch going from one way of judgment to another way of living.
Yeah, it's a whole new covenant. It is a different covenant. The Bible says a better covenant based on better promises. And the old covenant, remember, was a covenant with Israel. The new covenant is a covenant with all who believe through Jesus Christ. And under this covenant, this new covenant, we're told that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to destroy men's lives. He came to seek and save. And he sends his disciples to seek and save the lost. You know, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go ahead, Bob, you had the mic.
Yeah, I mean, that I agree wholeheartedly. But there are a few instances in the New Testament that... you would maybe not call it a prayer. It was like a word of faith, or you know, where Paul, you know, cursed the sorcerer that you know to make him blind, and where Ananias and Sapphira, you know.
Yeah, those were not leaders. Those were not
right.
You know.
No, true. Yeah. But in other words, but they had. I guess that was. Kind of a speaking judgment and a precatory nature to it.
It definitely was a form of divine judgment, which God can do without question. But praying, invoking divine wrath upon a person or a government leader, the Bible specifically tells us don't do that.
Yeah, Romans, I agree. Not our place.
Romans chapter 12 and verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Romans 12:14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And when he says curse not, the word is not, you know, it doesn't mean don't use profanity, although we don't use profanity. What it means is do not invoke divine wrath. That's exactly what it means. Bless and curse not. Don't call divine wrath down upon someone. That's not what we do. Vengeance is mine. That's what he tells us over and over. Vengeance is mine. But I do know that there are passages in the scriptures where, you know, the Lord says, tell that fox I'll be working today and tomorrow, you know. But it, again, that's not invoking divine wrath. So our responsibility, according to all these scriptures, is to pray. Pray for those who are in authority. We have to believe that the will of God is revealed in the Word of God, right? And the Word of God says, 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for your leaders. Pray that we can live a quiet, peaceable life. That's what we want. We want to be able to live our faith without being persecuted for it. We want to be able to live just an honest, godly life. We want to be able to live in a society that's governed by just laws. We want our leaders to be just, to be fair, to be impartial. We want them to be good, not biased, not bigoted, and not bought. Yes, Brother Joe, let's get you a microphone.
Right there in Romans 12, in verse 20, you know, it talks about vengeance, and it says, verse 20, we're not to pray for our enemies, but we're to, you know, if he thirsts, give him drink.
Correct.
It ends, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You know, love him here, so that their punishment is in hell is even worse. Is that what that means?
Well, It may have that, you know, implication as well, but what it does is it makes them look so bad, and it should convict them of their sins, their sinful actions, because we are returning good for their evil, and it really makes their evil, it puts it in the spotlight, and it just shows how evil they really are. There's no way you can hide that. You know. That. Go ahead, sister.
I was the one that was sharing with you last week with you and Brother Bob about that. I was listening to the Psalms and that I was asking God that He would not allow anybody to get away with the deceit and the lies and the crookedness at my job. Also, I went in there with, I really prayed because I went in there with Romans 12. I said, Lord, I want them to see the love of Christ. I want to go in there and be nice. And I didn't really want to do it, but I did it. And I'm going to tell you, when you obey the word, you automatically fall into God's grace. I mean, He just carries you through that. I was smiling and everything. And I didn't really, really want to smile at them. I really didn't, because they're not nice, you know. They're really not nice to me. And I even asked, I said, can I help you and stuff like that? And I was like, all right, I'm going to help her. You know, God really carried me through that. And I know they don't like me. You know, they don't like Nancy's private care, but I was nice to them. And I even volunteered to help them and stuff. So she finally cracked a smile. I saw her this morning, she cracked a smile. So God gets the glory. Because I didn't want to do it.
Well, look, here's two things we're supposed to pray for. Verse 2. That we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, because this is good, verse 3 says, in the sight of God our Savior. And also, we're to pray for them to be saved, because verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? God's will is to save people. Hey, nobody else can save them, right? So we're to pray, Lord, save them. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a revelation of the will of God. Pray that their eyes be opened, their ears be opened to the truth. Verse 5, because there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator. Mediator is a Greek word that means someone who intervenes between two parties, either to make peace or to restore peace or to make a covenant. It's a go-between, one mediator, a go-between. The Bible tells us that that one go-between is Jesus Christ, not Mary, not any of the saints. Not anybody, but the man Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here, the man Christ Jesus, is because only Christ is God who became man. God become man, identifying with us in His humanity. He didn't identify with us in our sinfulness because He was sinless humanity. But He identified with us by becoming a man, living among us a perfect, sinless life, dying in our stead, and being raised from the dead, lives forevermore at the right hand of God. So He's the one mediator we have, no other mediator. And that's why, as we pointed out last week, all of our prayers should be directed to God through Christ. Jesus said, after this manner, pray ye our Father. So you're a Christian, you can pray to the Father. And he said, when you pray, ask in my name. So, amen. Praise God. Prayers to any other address winds up in the dead letter office, you know. It's like when you put a wrong number in the email address, a wrong letter, it's not going there. So, you got to have the right name. You got to pray in the name of Jesus. You got to pray to God the Father. Any other prayer to the wrong address, to the wrong person. There is something else in this passage that I wanted to deal with a little bit tonight that I think is worthy of some consideration. There are a few verses here that are at the heart of one of the great controversies in Christianity. I want to read a couple of these verses right now. Verse 4 and verse 6. Notice it says, well, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And verse 6 says, who gave himself, this is Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One of the controversies that has divided the Protestant church for centuries is the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. Or really, it's between Calvinism and everybody else. Calvinists claim if you're not one of them, then you're an Arminian. Of course, I don't claim to be an Arminian, but I'm certainly not a Calvinist. But if you're not familiar with this particular argument, the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism, I did at least three messages on this subject in 2014 that I called The Disturbing Doctrines of Calvinism. They were in a series of messages that are online. You can go there and listen to them. They're free. A series I called In Sheep's Clothing. And I dealt with Calvinism and Arminian arguments in some detail. Calvinism is summed up in the acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP, the TULIP acrostic. And I certainly can't rehash all that we said. It's a very complex study. But anyway, the T in the TULIP acrostic stood for total depravity. The U stood for unconditional election. The L stood for limited atonement. The I stood for irresistible grace. And the P stood for perseverance of the saints. And these were the doctrines of Calvin. They have scriptures to back up their arguments. And one of the arguments that is brought to bear here that we're talking about is the doctrine of limited atonement. Calvinism does not believe that Jesus died for everybody. When he died on a cross, his sacrifice was not for all men. He died specifically for a select few. He died only for the elect. He did not die for all. And while they do have scriptures that they will pull here and there to justify their belief, basically, it amounts to this. The verses that you read in the Bible that seem to contradict their viewpoint, well, the verses you read don't mean what they say. For instance, John 3:16, one of the basic Bible verses that everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, according to Calvinism, loved. God so loved the world. Loved does not mean loved. The world does not mean the world. His, the whosoever believeth in him does not mean, whosoever does not mean whosoever. I mean, it gets a little interesting when you start picking some of these things apart, you know, but you start teaching that Jesus didn't die for everybody. So now a preacher can't say, he can't say when he witnesses to someone or he's preaching the gospel, he can't say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Because Calvinism doesn't believe that. Because you might be one of the ones Jesus didn't die for your sins. So you are destined, you know, you are destined for hell because Jesus didn't die for your sins. He only died for the sins of the elect, a select few. You want the mic?
I was going to ask you to expound a little bit more on who the elect are besides just a select few. I mean, is it like, how do you become an elect?
How do you become one? Well, you can't become one. You could only be one by the sovereign choice of God. If God chose to save you, then you'll be saved. But if he chose not to, then you can't be saved. So the gospel message is not sincere. It's not sincerely given to everybody because it's not for everybody. Yes, ma'am.
So the thief on the cross that Jesus said, I'll see you in paradise,
Well, he must have been one of the elect.
I mean, he was a thief. They crucified him, but right? He's considered an elect because Jesus chose at that time.
Right. Well, here's some interesting verses right here in 1 Timothy 2. Here's what the Bible says. Verse 4, who will have a few men to be saved? Whose will it is for some men to be saved? Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So this verse says God's will. What is God's will? That all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And what does he say in verse 6? Who gave himself a ransom for some. He gave himself a ransom for all. What do the Calvinists do with this passage, with these two verses? Well, it's very easy what they do with it. It doesn't mean what they say. Just like, you know, John 3:16, love does not mean love, world does not mean world, whosoever, you know, doesn't mean whosoever. They borrow their playbook. I really believe they borrow their playbook from the cults. When the Bible says he will have all men to be saved, all men does not mean all men. When he gave himself a ransom for all, it doesn't mean all. Here's what it means. All kinds of people. Doesn't mean all. It means all kinds. Well, you know that. I know that. Yep. It means people from all over. It means people from all over, different places, various nationalities and different races. Of course, you know, Paul is exhorting them, verse 1, to pray for all men. Pray for all. It doesn't mean pray for all kinds of men or most men or some. No, he means to pray for everybody. And when Christ died on the cross, for everybody. Go ahead, brother.
I was thinking about it as you were talking, and it kind of strikes me that I guess they're kind of into anthropomorphism. I mean, you know, they're trying to. The understanding of God is that, you know, that God is like man. Because, you know, the scriptures where it says, you know, where God will have all men to be saved, that would mean, and we know that all men are not going to be saved.
That's correct.
So that means that God's will is going to be thwarted. And I guess that they can't conceive of that.
They can't, that's right.
You know, because, you know, because they think, well, if I was God, would nothing get in my way, right?
Well, that's exactly right. Because they believe that if verse 4 meant what it said, that God would have all men to be saved, well, then how come all men are not saved? If God's will is for everybody to be saved, then everybody would be saved.
He gave us free will.
Well, they don't believe that either. That's another part of the tulip acrostic. There is no such thing as free will. That's on the total depravity. Men are dead in sin. And because you're dead in sin, a dead person can't believe the gospel, a dead person can't repent, because they use that. So the only way that a dead person could be saved is if first God saves them. God chooses them, he saves them, brings them to himself, and gives them faith. So, see, we believe that you get saved by believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But Calvinists say, get saved, and you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's a little bit different. But their argument is flawed all the way around, because even though the Bible does say that when you're dead in trespasses and sin, so their argument is, well, you're dead. How can you believe on Christ? You're dead. Of course, what they're doing is using an argument from physical death and trying to make it apply to spiritual death, and it's two different things. Because they are not physically dead. They're dead spiritually in trespasses and sin, but, you know, if they were physically dead, they couldn't sin either. So, I mean, their argument doesn't hold water. They, you know, they're comparing apples to oranges, but like I said, I spent several weeks dealing with this particular subject, but it still infuriates me. Yeah. Let's pass the mic to our brother, Brother Sergio.
Hello. Well, more clear we can have it over here in 1 John chapter 9 and say, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him."
That's so right.
The Bible said it.
That's right.
I mean, he gave his only Son, you know.
That's right. In fact, let me just give you a few verses. You might want to write a few verses down. I made a few notes here, and I'm going to read these verses to you tonight, just so you'll have them handy. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." See, that's another passage that Calvinists have a problem with. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, the world doesn't mean the world to them. It means the elect. John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Takes away the sin of the world. John 4:39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word." And John 4:42, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." 2 Corinthians 5:15, "That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He died for all. Or Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." He would taste death for many men. No, for every man. That's what it says, for every man. All right, let me give you a couple of verses that the Calvinists like to use. Matthew 20:28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He gave his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Because we just read over here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Matthew 20:28, he gave himself a ransom for many. Well, the Calvinist will take the Matthew 20:28 verse and say, this proves that Jesus didn't die for all, but he died for many. He did not give himself a ransom for all, he gave himself a ransom for many. Of course, you have to look at the difference between the sufficiency of the provision and the application. Because while he died for all, not all will believe. But the many who believe will be saved. And this is simply that. I mean, it's really not complicated. It speaks of the application. All who believe will be saved. And there will be many. There will be many who will be saved. Anyway, this is the way their arguments go. how about just a couple of other verses that declare that the atonement of Jesus Christ was for all? Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Doesn't that speak of a salvation that's for all? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Or Isaiah 55 and verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is a gospel invitation. It's to everybody. Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Or how about 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Revelation 22:17, And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come! And let him that heareth say, Come! And let him that is athirst, come! And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. I like this one too. Matthew 23:37. This is the Lord's cry over Jerusalem. When he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Excuse me. And ye would not. I wanted to gather you. He reveals his will. I wanted to gather you, but you would not. You refused to. So, these passages, these verses, I point this out because these two verses in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and verse 6, have been in the center of this Arminian-Calvinist controversy for centuries. I think it's good that when we study things like this, we make mention of such things. I mean, I do believe it's important that we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross for all who would believe. I do believe that we need to be able to tell people when we witness to them. And you tell a person, you need to be able to tell a person, you know, Jesus loves you and died on a cross for you. But you know, if you're a Calvinist, you can't say that. They just don't say that at all. They say Christ died for sins, but not all men's sins. He only died for some men's sins. But I think it would be terrible not to be able to tell a person, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Well, that's the problem, because if you're a Calvinist, how do you know you're one of the elect? I mean, really? Right.
You don't find that out until you get to your dollar.
Yeah, that's right. They're Protestants, you know, they're part of the Protestant. A lot of Baptists, a lot of Presbyterianism is basically Calvinist. But believe it or not, there is a resurgence of Calvinism in America. And a lot of charismatic Pentecostal churches have gone into Calvinism. It kind of is an elite. They kind of think of themselves as the only elite scholarly group. You know, they look down their nose at all the rest. You know, if you're not a Calvinist, then you are a Arminian. You know those Arminians. They don't. The Arminians, they believe an Arminian is anybody who doesn't believe in Calvinism. Arminius, Jacobus Arminius was a preacher and a scholar who opposed Calvinism. He said that's crazy, and they labeled him a heretic, you see. So people say Arminianism is heresy. Really, who decided that? Calvin. I'm sorry, go ahead, brother.
Is it to the point where the Calvinists who believe they're the elect actually see themselves saved without Christ? Because if I understood, you said you don't believe and then get faith. They have faith and then they believe. Is that how you said it?
No, they believe the new birth. They are born again before they believe. See,
so how do they get born? Was it through Christ?
They are born again by divine fiat. God saves them.
So they didn't need Jesus.
Well, no, they need Jesus, of course. They don't believe on Jesus first, because they don't believe they can believe on Jesus. They believe that, you know, that's the total depravity. They believe, this is their teaching, that we are so dead in sin that we can't believe. That we won't come to Christ. But the elect, he chooses. They are born again by divine fiat, by an act of God. They are born again, and then they believe. So you're born again first, and then you believe. You know, whereas the Bible says you believe and you're born again. But they don't believe that because it doesn't fit into their. It doesn't fit into their tulip acrostic. So what they do is they take a square peg and hammer it into a round hole and try to make it fit.
Why do they want to do that? What makes them do that?
I believe it's a great deception. I believe it's a great deception, really and truly. It generates a great deal of pride and elitism. In many, many cases, it stops these churches from any evangelization at all, because they become fatalistic in the sense that God's going to save whoever he chooses to save. And he doesn't really, he saves them, and then they're just going to believe. And if he chose them, they're going to believe no matter what. So it's counterproductive. But, you know, they do have verses that they use. I mean, many are called, few are chosen. Few are chosen. So what do you do with passages like that? Because they like to, you know, point those verses out. Many are called, few are chosen. Here's a good answer for you, and I'm going to let you all ask you questions. They claim that the chosen would be the elect that God chooses. The problem with that view is that Judas was chosen. Didn't the Lord say, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? They were chosen. The Jews are called the chosen people. Are they all saved? No. Was Judas saved? No. I'm sorry. Go ahead. We'll start with your question, then we'll go to the sister.
So you're just walking down the street one day, and God just chooses you. You have no idea what's going on, and then he directs you to a Calvinist church.
Well,
so that you can, that's what I'm saying. That part doesn't make any normal
sense. He chooses people from the foundation of the world, which the Bible says he foreknew us and knew us from the foundation of the world. But your will has nothing to do with it. That's part of the irresistible grace. If God chooses, you can't resist God. If he chooses you, you're going to be saved no matter what. Well, anyway, I know we had somebody else had a question. Oh, go ahead.
I know I was saved when I was 7, so I was just saved to be saved, but so I didn't understand any of it. But I hear the teaching, which it may be true, about unless the Holy Ghost leads you, you can't be saved. Like the Holy Ghost has to do something to lead you to Jesus. I mean, I don't really understand it.
Well, in John 6, there's a couple of passages where the Lord said, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father, and no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Now, how does the Lord draw? He draws us through the Holy Spirit, the convicting of the Holy Spirit. He draws us through the preaching of the gospel. That's That's Romans chapter 10. In fact, I tell you what, why don't we just make our way over there? We might as well ride this horse until we just kill it. So make your way over to Romans 10. We do believe that the Holy Spirit draws men and that he draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God does. He draws men. We believe the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. We believe the Lord does that through the preaching of the gospel as well. Romans chapter 10, I want to read beginning in verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who's believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's the passage. This just says the preacher's supposed to preach. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. The Word of God is the gospel unto salvation. You know, we know it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The Lord draws them through the preaching of the Word, through the clear teaching of Scripture, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People hear it, faith comes alive. This is the way God ordained it to be. We have to believe. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. Well, first, it depends on whether or not God elected you. No, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So you believe, and salvation follows. Look at this, verse 21, same chapter. Just look with me down to verse 21. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. This is the lament of God. A gainsaying people and a disobedient people. The word disobedient here is very interesting. It means, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means not to allow yourself to be persuaded. You won't let yourself be persuaded. You refuse to be persuaded. It means to withhold belief, to refuse belief and obedience. So it means you're not persuadable. They won't listen. Disobedient people, and look at the other word, gainsaying. It means to speak against, to oppose, to contradict, to declare yourself to be against someone or something. To refuse to have anything to do with them. This is what he says about Israel. By the way, they're called the chosen people. And here they are a disobedient and gainsaying people. In fact, they're even called the elect. Psalms 45:4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel mine elect. And yet, Here they are, rebellious, gainsaying, disobedient, and so on. Proverbs 1:24 says something similar. I have called, and you have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. On the other hand, Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men, everywhere, repent.
What does all mean?
What does all mean? That's right. All doesn't mean all, if you're a Calvinist. Brother Brian says all means all. That's all means. Well, anyway, I did not want to bog down there, but I guess I did. First, Tim, you know what? We're going to have to stop there. Yeah, we run out of time. Yeah. Famous expression. When you ride a horse to death, dismount. We'll pick up there next time. Father, we pray that you would grant us a hungry heart and an understanding mind. Our desire, Lord Jesus, is to accurately divide the word of truth, to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, help us to be diligent students, faithful servants, and among those with beautiful feet who bring the gospel of good news, that all men everywhere ought to repent, and whosoever will may come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. If we can pray with you.